2 Kings chapter 8 is where we are. As we continue to look at the Bible on Sunday nights from Genesis to Revelation, and we find ourselves in chapter 8 of 2 Kings. Verse 1. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. You remember the Shunammite woman, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." God is obviously bringing a famine on the northern kingdom of Israel because of their disobedience. He's bringing it as an act of judgment, really, against them, as he continues to try and wake them up to the judgment that is soon to fall upon them in a fierceness that they can't even begin to imagine. And so he continues to try and get their attention, but there are righteous in the land. And so there's judgment being poured out because of the wickedness of the land, but there's the righteous in the land. And so what does the Lord do? Well, he speaks to the righteous. He speaks to the Shunammite woman and her family and says, "Listen, there's a famine that's coming in the land. You better find another place to live. And the famine's going to be here for 7 years. And so don't look for some place to be for a short period of time." Because as Christians we try to walk righteously, and because we walk in obedience to the Lord, it doesn't mean that we're going to be spared difficulty in this life simply because we do that. The world that we live in is wicked, and God's chastening hand is on the world, and it means that it's going to impact our lives too, but he's going to speak to us in the midst of it as it relates to what we should do. And he's faithful to do that. But sometimes these things are going to come into our lives, even as it did to the Shunammite woman. When the Lord speaks to us, as he speaks to this woman through Elisha, in a time of evil in the land. I know you just really have to put your thinking cap on to imagine a nation that's evil. It is so vitally important that God be obeyed in everything that he says, at whatever expense it is to me. The place of safety is the place of obedience to him. And she's going to have to move out of the northern kingdom of Israel, and she's going to lose her property, her house, in order to do that. That's what it took to obey the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of things for her, but she didn't know that on the front end. And so the woman arose, and she did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Isn't that something, when you can find a place that's more peaceful in the heathen nations around? And it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land, attempt to get her house and land back. And then the king talked with Gehazi. Gehazi, they're talking to the king at the same time. The servant of Elisha, the man of God, saying, and the king's asking Gehazi, "Now tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Tell me these stories again now, what the account of these things." And it happened as he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. What a coincidence! There are no coincidences. We walk with the Lord. This is all planned by the Lord. And so she walks in just at that time, and Gehazi said, "Oh Lord, my king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him, and so the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." A great lesson in times like that is to obey the Lord and then trust him. Whether we get the land back or not, the key is to obey him and what he tells us to do and his moving of us, and then trust him to do what's right. And then Elisha went to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, who was his, apparently his right-hand man, he said, "Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" It's interesting and quite revealing who a person turns to on their deathbed. He's been a rejecter of God his whole life. Well, better to turn on your deathbed than not to turn at all. But here he is now revealing a lot of about these things that he had followed and the folly of it now, because on his deathbed, he turns to the Lord and he turns to the prophet of the Lord. And so Hazael went to meet Elisha, and he took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and he came and he stood before him. And so here is, you know, the king Ben-Hadad sending out his servant now, 40 camel loads with the best of what came from Damascus, in order to do what? In order to gain a healing from Elisha. In order to gain a healing from God. I'll tell you, I've heard the same thing on Christian television. Bring your $1,000, and then God will do this. He'll multiply by 10, and He guarantees to do it. Thus saith the Lord. This kind of thing, this giving of money in order to try and buy a healing, it's an abomination. It's a terrible thing, even when it comes from a pagan king, let alone when it comes from the mouth of those who are professing to represent God. And so they came with all of this, and they stood before Elisha and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad," excuse me, "my son, Ben-Hadad," no, not quite, "of Syria has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go to him and say to him, 'You shall surely recover.'" And then I am convinced that there is a pause at this moment in the account, as he says to Hazael, "Go and say to him, you shall surely recover." And then he begins to stare at Hazael. And he begins to look at Hazael, and he looks right into the middle of Hazael's heart. Looks right into his life, the center of his life. "You tell Ben-Hadad, you shall surely recover." And then as he's looking at the heart of Hazael, he says, "However, the Lord has shown me," and I think he was receiving revelation just at that moment, "that he will really die." And then Elisha set his countenance, his face, in a stare on Hazael until Hazael was ashamed. Now, can you imagine? You ever had someone stare at you? About the most uncomfortable thing in the world, isn't it? You ever have someone, you know, you look across the room and there's eye contact? And you, ooh, like this. I tell you, I hate that. I hate that. I don't care if it's a guy or a gal. I hate it. Because there's something within me. You know, are you still, like, But maybe it's my own nightmare. Don't analyze me and send me any letter about this. I'm sure it's a condition of some kind. I'm sure you, for you girls, this is an ongoing thing, you know, the relentless gazing of mankind upon you. But this is something altogether different. And here is not only someone looking at you, but here is the prophet of God. Now, just to be, you know, in his presence of someone that the Lord is using that way, and he's just staring right at Hazael. It has to be that sense in Hazael's heart. This guy is looking right through me. This guy is reading me inside and out. And he stared at him until Hazael was ashamed. And then Elisha, the man of God, began to weep, began to sob as he's looking at this man. Tell you, that'd trip you out, wouldn't it? It'd really be weird. He looks at you, looks like he's reading you as like a book, and then all of a sudden he begins to weep. And then Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And Elisha answered and said, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel." I see what's in your heart. I see what you're capable of, and I see what you're going to do. Their strongholds you're going to set on fire, and their young men you're going to kill with the sword, and you're going to dash their children, and you're going to rip open their women with child. And here is Elisha. He looks right into the heart of this man. He sees everything that's in this man's heart, and he stares at it in horror, and then he begins to weep. He weeps over the capacity for evil within the heart of mankind. I tell you, there's tremendous capacity for evil in the heart of mankind. There's tremendous capacity for evil in each of our hearts. I remember the first time we went to Israel, and I went to the Holocaust Museum, Yad Vashem, one of the most powerful experiences in my life. I mean, how do you describe it? What, any word you use is foolishness to describe it. Powerful. Do you walk through room upon room upon room upon room of a record of what happened in this century? I'll tell you, it's been said concerning World War I and World War II that it ought to have taken and blown right off of the face of planet Earth any idea concerning the innate goodness of man, or that man is moving onward and upward or getting better every day, and in every way he is not. And to walk through that Holocaust memorial and then to realize that a worse than Hitler is to come, a worse than Hitler is to come, and the world is blind to his soon appearance. That breaking of that first seal upon the scroll of the title deed of planet Earth there in the Revelation, as Jesus breaks that seal, and then the Antichrist is revealed, and he sets forth in his beginning of his 7-year reign, 3.5 years of it tremendously prosperous, 3.5 years of it the full fury of God poured out, the wrath of God poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. When we were over in Europe this summer, as we got a chance to speak at the castle, while we were by Munich, we went to Dachau, which was the first concentration camp of the Germans. It became the prototype for all of the other concentration camps. And to walk through those rooms, and to walk out in that courtyard, and to walk through the barracks, and to walk into the incinerator rooms, and to walk into the rooms where they had the bodies piled so high that you couldn't even see out of the window, and they had the pictures right up on the walls, the very room that you're in, filled, stacked with bodies waiting to be burned as they were incinerating them there during World War II. I'll tell you, the capacity for evil within man's heart, his heart when it's aligned with evil, when it fails to be aligned with God. I'll tell you, one of the things as it relates to the wickedness of my own heart, it's one of the great motivations in my heart for obedience to the Lord, is that my fallen nature would never again get to have its expression of itself, let alone the full expression of itself. I'm thankful for the commands of God. I'm thankful for the power and the person of the Holy Spirit that allows me to obey His commands so that my life isn't given opportunity to ever again express itself in its capacity for evil. And yet here is this man, and as Elisha looks at him, he weeps over it. I'll tell you, I weep over my own capacity for that, even in its, you know, mild by comparison to this, prior to coming to know the Lord. Never want that to be expressed ever again. And Hazael, as he hears this, you know, speaking forth by Elisha, he says in verse 13, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And so he feigns this indignation. He may even be legitimately indignant of it. He may not realize what it is that he's doing, but I have an inclination he does. It's in his heart. He knows that he's going to go back and kill Ben-Hadad. And Elisha answered and said, "The Lord has shown me that you're going to become king over Syria." And then Hazael departed from Elisha. He came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you will surely recover doesn't tell them the full story, and it happened on the next day that Haziel took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it over his face, and suffocated him so that he died, and Haziel reigned in his place. What a danger selfish ambition is in the world. What a danger it is in the body of Christ. How about if we just let this passage search our hearts tonight? Is there anyone that any of us looks at in this world today and says, that person is keeping me from getting the promotion that I think that I deserve? That person is the person that's keeping me from being elevated into the position that I desire so strongly. You say, oh boy, you know, sure I have a little selfish ambition, but it's not dangerous. Listen, unattended, it's tremendously dangerous. This is what he has, selfish ambition that drives him to the point of murder here, of a king. Promotion doesn't come from us. Doesn't come from the world. Doesn't come from the north, the south, the east, the west. Promotion comes from the Lord. And when the Lord wants us promoted, He'll remove what's necessary for us to be promoted. There's no need to take things into our own hands. Wasn't it amazing just a few years ago how that one mother who so desperately wanted her daughter to make the cheerleading team in Texas, that she contracted a hitman to kill one of the cheerleaders that was in competition with her daughter. You know, hello, what? But I mean, there's that ambition, and I mean, just desire gone mad, gone crazy. And that's what had happened in Haziel's life. Now, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as the king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So here's a southern kingdom of Judah, the king, the son of Jehoshaphat. Usually the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah were pretty good. This guy isn't. He walked after the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoshaphat makes a terrible, terrible, terrible error late in his life. He was a good king, one of the greatest kings of the southern kingdom of Israel, but one of the greatest sins he ever committed, one of the greatest failures that he committed was, in order to align himself with the northern kingdom of Israel and with Ahab, he took and got one of the daughters of Ahab to marry his son. And so he brought one of the daughters of Ahab and Jezebel in to marry his son. And everyone is going to pay a terrible, terrible price for that. Because here his son Jehoram is a man who had a good father, but he had a bad wife. And he's going to end up being a very, very evil man. And all of Israel is going to pay a price for that. It is so important who we marry. And I'm not talking to those of you who are married. Those of you who are not married yet. It's so important who we marry and who we associate with. An evil spouse can undo the greatest godly heritage that a person can have. I have known so many people over the years, been a Christian for about 15 years, so many people that married, you know, against what God's Word said. They unequally yoked with an unbeliever, convinced that they were going to be the one that was going to turn this guy or turn this gal around, and their life, you know, just so difficult as a result of it, so difficult at best. Tragic at its worst. Who we allow to be around us is so important. I remember when our girls were younger and the school year would begin, and we would give them our new school year speeches, and they're good girls, so they would put up with it. Oh, Dad, and do that. Too much that I remember. But we'd always say the same thing to them. Make sure as the school year begins that you choose good friends. Choose peers that have the same values as our family. And that way, we'll be able to say yes to everything that you ask us to do in their company in the school year. But if you choose peers that are, you know, contrary to our standard, then you're going to force us to say no to you all year long. You're going to create your own trial. Don't come back and say, Dad, you're so terrible, you're so strict, you're so... all of those things, because you will have created your own trial by virtue of the peers that you choose. Unfortunately, they were pretty good about the peers that they chose, and we were very careful about the peers that they chose and who we said yes to as it relates to their lives. Next to the Lord Jesus and our relationship with one another, the greatest treasure that Karen and I have is our children. And we're careful about who they spend time with. I can tell you, as the pastor of this fellowship, and this is a fellowship of people who are pretty serious about the things of the Lord, that almost nine, I would say at least 9 times out of 10, when a parent comes in and sees me and their child is in absolute, it's an absolute disaster. 9 times out of 10, there's a peer problem there. Associations have introduce themselves into the child's life. And so often the easiest thing as a parent to do is just to say, well, my kid is going to turn them around. You know, they'll be the strong enough to do that. And then, you know, so, or to think, oh, I don't want to deal with that headache now. I don't want to deal with, boy, the trial that that's going to be, or the battle that that's going to be to address. You know, I'm going to be, the kids will be less than thrilled with me if I put my foot down there. And so that moving off of making that hard decision and then allowing them, like Jehoshaphat did, to align themselves with what is evil, and then, oh boy, it really becomes a mess later on. Not just for youth, but for all of us. The importance of our associations. And I have seen more people than I care to remember kick against the goads as it relates to this. That had nothing to do with the Bible. I don't want anything to do with that and all. I can do my own thing and I can fight against the Word of God and it'll work out okay for me. And I'll tell you, that more than I want to remember, absolutely unrecognizable today as a result of it. The Word of God, He knows what He's talking about. And yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of His servant David, as He promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. And in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zair with all his chariots with him, and he rose by night, and he attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. But his people fled to their tents, and thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time. And so they were vassal kingdoms of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now it's becoming so weak. The nation's becoming so weak. Why? Because they don't have the latest state-of-the-art military. No, that nation has become weak because of evil in its midst. And that's why this nation continues to grow weaker and weaker, because of the lack of character among the people and the lack of character in its leaders. And by character, I mean godly character. Praise the Lord for those who have character, that are leaders. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. as the house of Ahab had done, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. He was related. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat." This is not King Jehoshaphat, it's a different Jehoshaphat. "The son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. And then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel,' and then open the door and run and do not delay." And so the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, you know, a faithful young man, going to obey the Lord and the command of the prophet. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And so Jehu was one of the, you know, head guys in the army of Joram. And all of these commanders are sitting around in this place. And he said, "I have a message for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" There's a lot of commanders here. And he said, "For you, commander." And he arose and he went into the house. And then the prophet, this young man, he poured the oil on this commander's head, Jehu, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free, so that I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." And to be like their house was, there were no descendants left. God utterly wiped them out. And then he said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the vicinity of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and he ran. Yes, sirree, he ran. That's a pretty heavy message, isn't it? God had given these leaders years upon years upon years upon years upon years to repent and to turn from their wickedness. And they wouldn't do it. And God's people were paying a price because of their wicked leadership. Can you imagine being in a nation where for the northern kingdom of Israel, they were literally for hundreds of years never had a godly ruler? Every single ruler was wicked. And God sat and he watched it. And he watched every single one of his prophets be killed in the northern kingdom of Israel, except for the ones that God had preserved at the hands of Jezebel. She had slain them with Ahab. The Bible says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." He notices every time one of his children dies on the face of this wicked world. And I'll tell you something, our brothers and sisters die every day carrying the gospel in this world. It just doesn't happen much here right now, but all over the world it happens. And the Lord watches, and he notices it, and he stores up judgment for a world that will kill his prophets and shed their blood. And then Jehu, verse 11, came out to the servants of his master. And one of them said to him, Is everything all right? Is all well? What did this madman, or why did this madman come to you? So, you know, the prophets weren't held in real high esteem. I don't know what they look like, but here's a young guy comes in, gives a message, got a flask of oil, and then races out again. And says, what is this? Everything all right? What happened? And there's a crazy guy come in here. And then Jehu said to them, you know the man and his babble. In other words, Jehu thinks they set this up, kind of a practical joke, kind of a man thing, kind of a commander joke that they would perform on one another. Let's hire someone to look like a prophet, come in, anoint Jehu with oil, and he's going to be the next king, and then he'll come out of the room, come in among us, declare himself to be the next king, and we'll all get a big kick out of it. And so he said, hey, listen, I'm on to you guys and what you've done to me, and you know his babble, you know the thing that he laid on me. And they said to him, a lie. Tell us now. We didn't have anything to do with this. What are you talking about? And so he said, thus and thus the prophet spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And then each man hastened to take his garment, and he put it under him on the top of the steps. They laid their garments down before Jehu. And then they blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. And so they declare him to be the king. And so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said to these men that were with him, if you're so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. In other words, I've told you guys what the Lord said. Don't anyone head out of here and leak the news and take the news to Joram in Jezreel. And so Jehu rode in a chariot and he went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said to the king, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman and send them to meet them and say to them, is it peace? And so the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. And then the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them, but he's not coming back. He's joined them. Ooh, that's always a bad sign. And then he went out, sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered and said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. And the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously, apparently known for his furious driving. I've seen a bit of that in my time on the streets here. And so Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. You remember, that's the property that was, Naboth was killed, is that plot that Jezebel had given in order to get that vineyard, that plot of land for Ahab, for his garden. And so they meet right in that place. This descendant of Ahab hasn't repented of the wickedness of Ahab. So they meet right there on the property. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And so Jehu answered and said, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. In other words, God doesn't make peace with these kinds of things. And it is always a case, God gives space for them to repent. But when that space to repent is ignored, then ultimately God's judgment is going to be poured out upon them. And then Joram, verse 23, turned around and fled, and he said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah! And Jehu drew his bow with full strength, and he shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Judgment may be long in coming, but it comes. It always comes. And then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden on him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you. This was the Lord speaking now to Ahab. In this plot, says the Lord, and now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. That had happened 20 years earlier when Ahab had taken, received that land of Naboth, the Jezreelite, and then Naboth is killed there, and then God spoke to Ahab concerning his place in all of that. And when he spoke to Ahab, apparently all of these commanders with Ahab heard the same thing, and now they realize that the Lord had done what he had said he would do a long time ago. And in Jehu, there is an absolute sense here that God is absolutely just in what he's done. Absolutely just in what he's done here. You know, the Bible teaches to me, and it is a fascinating passage as it relates to to the judgment of God one day. The Bible, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Or what about children? Or what about these kinds of things as it relates to the gospel? I tell you, I don't know, you know, too much as it relates to having an answer for those things. God hasn't really called me on any kind of a hotline and asked for my input on it or anything like that. All I know is that in every nation that seeks the Lord, He reveals Himself. He did to Cornelius, that Gentile centurion there in the book of Acts. He's faithful to do it. He's faithful to do it by whatever means is necessary. But the Bible says that one day when we see how He handles every single person, the praise that we're going to declare to the Lord is, righteous and true are your judgments. Lord, everything you've done is so right on and so true. Whether it's in the form of mercy, whether it's in the form of justice, when it's all laid out and clear the way that he sees it. And then Ahaziah, verse 27, king of Judah, saw this and he fled by the road to Beth-Hagen. And so Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they did so on the ascent to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And then he fled to Megiddo and he died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. And then, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put pain on her eyes. Here is this, just the wickedest, you know, woman. And so now here comes Jehu. She's heard about the death of her son here. She's heard about the judgment that God is pouring out on her household. And so she put paint on her eyes. She's apparently an older woman by this time, and yet without a doubt, she's must have been very, very attractive. Kings did not marry unattractive women in those days. They tend not to even today. And so, you know, they kind of have their choice. And so here she puts this paint, trying to make herself look attractive, try and maybe tempt, you know, Jehu and attempt to conquer him. And yet she's just as wicked can be. I mean, she's just like the devil, really. The Bible teaches that one day when we see the devil and the world sees that fallen angel, the question isn't going to be, oh, there's the devil. What people are going to say is they're going to marvel at the fact that such evil came out of such beauty. Such beauty. He was the anointed cherub that covered. His entire exterior, glorious, is the most glorious stones known to man. And yet inside of that beautiful exterior, wickedness unparalleled in all of of the universe, and surely she was of her father the devil. And so she puts pain on her eyes, absolutely unrepented, and she adorned her head and she looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And she's mocking him because Zimri's reign was only a week. So she's saying, "Oh, enjoy your 1 week reign, Jehu, and murder, you know, treason as it relates to your master, still fighting against what it is that God is doing, unrepentant." And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side?" "Who?" And two or three eunuchs looked out at him. I don't know if they gave him the old, or what. They threw their voice, "We're with you! We're with you!" or something, because they'd watched this wicked woman for a lot of years, and they had a sense judgment was going to come her way, probably. They certainly didn't want to align with her. And so they two or three of them looked out at him, and that was a communication that, "Hey, we're with you. We're not with her, man. You have no idea what goes on in this place with this gal." And then he said, "Throw her down." That ain't no way to treat a lady. And so, but I mean, she was no lady. So they threw her down. I mean, royalty, come on. And so they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And so she's thrown down from this upper level, apparently hits the wall or the base of the wall or something on the way to the ground, basically splatters as a result of it. You know, she's shed a lot of blood in her life. And so she's there in that place. Jehu, I don't know if this excites the horses or what's going on, but he begins to move around in his chariot. She's caught under the chariot, and he rolls all over her with the, you know, the horses and with the chariot. This is a tough guy. This is a tough guy, man. And she met her match. And so she's trampled underfoot. And after that had happened, when he had gone in, he went and got a meal. He ate and drank, headed in. Boy, that'll get a guy hungry. And so he headed in there fighting this wickedness. So he headed in, had a little something to eat, thought, you know, we can take a little time burying this woman. Just let her be out there as an example of what the end of wickedness and that kind of wickedness. And then he said, "Go now and see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." I mean, she was royalty. Let's at least bury her. And so they went out to bury her, but they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. The dogs had come in and it ravaged your body. I'm sorry, that's what happened. I'm not making this up. This is right here in the Bible. Listen, any verses you guys want to skip, you just write me the week ahead of time and we'll work on that. Hey, dogs in those days weren't like dogs in our day. If you got someone all bloody and dead, they just... That was it. That was a meal for them. They're running the streets and starving. And therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke to his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of the ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel.'" God had said it would happen. God had said it would happen. He saw it. He knew it would happen. And the interesting thing is that she is eaten on the very plot of ground that she had stolen from Naboth there in Jezreel. She dies on that, shed innocent blood there, and she dies on that very piece of ground. "And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, 'Here lies Jezebel.'" There wasn't going to be any kind of a Jim Morrison's grave or anything like that for people to gather around and, you know, hang around that. There wasn't going to be a place of rest for Jezebel. Chapter 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since you are, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses and a fortified city and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne. In other words, his father's died, set the next one up on the throne, and now you fight for your master's house. You go ahead and fight for evil now. Go ahead and defend their wickedness. Defend the face of God. Defend what they've done to a nation. Defend what they've done to a representation of God before the whole world. Go ahead and continue to stand behind this wickedness and so that I may fight against them. But these men that were raising these sons, they were exceedingly afraid, and they said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then shall we stand?" And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do what you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight." I'll tell you, wickedness rarely has faithful allies. Is a wicked group of people. And now, when it comes a time for them to stand in their wickedness, hey, listen, people that are associated with the wicked, they just go to the highest bidder. And right now, it looks like Jehu's in control, so they just, you know, shift camps. And then Jehu wrote a second letter to them saying, "If you're for me, and if you will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's son, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. And so it was when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons, and they slaughtered 70 persons and put their heads in baskets, and they sent them to Jehu at Jezreel. And then a messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons." And he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." And so it was in the morning that he went out, and he stood, and he said to all of the people, "You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all of these?" In other words, he releases them from guilt as it relates to this, because it's a work of the Lord. And he says, "Now know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." And so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him alone, left him none remaining. And he arose and he departed, and he went to Samaria on the way to Beth Aked of the shepherds. Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We're the brothers of Ahaziah." And Ahaziah was related to Ahab. And they said, "We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And he said, "Take them alive." And so they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. And so Jehu, with an absolute zeal for the word of the Lord and the things of the Lord and the wickedness of this generation, is fulfilling God's word to a T. There is nothing in the actions of Jehu in this passage that is instructive to us under this new covenant in the handling of evil. The Bible says, under the new covenant that we're under in Jesus Christ, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And he will repay. I personally don't have the slightest problem with a God who is so holy that when he gives man a space to repent, and that man or group of people is unwilling to repent but continues to involve themselves in evil, I don't have the slightest problem that God brings forth his justice into contact with that situation. And his justice, when it comes into contact with unrepented of sin, it becomes judgment. It's the age-old dilemma that we talk about with some regularity in the Old Testament. And that is, there are those that look and they say, how could a God of love, you know, pour out that kind of judgment? And then there are others who say, boy, you know, how could a God of love, you know, refrain in His judgment? If God is a God of love, why doesn't He pour His judgment out now in the greatness of the wickedness that's around us? Either way, God can't please everyone. So He does what He knows to be best and to be right. And the time was done for this wicked chapter in the history of the nation of Israel, and He seals it off, and He closes it off. I tell you, my heart is so heavy in this day and in this hour for the person that does not take the righteousness, the holiness, the judgment of God seriously. Ladies and gentlemen, it is coming in all of its fury. And all of its fury. I'll tell you, I watch the news and I'm infuriated. And I'm not God. And I'm not nearly as holy as He is. You look all over the world, not just our land, not just our state, but all over the world. Signs of the times of the Lord's return. I'll tell you, it's no time to be walking in rebellion to Him and facing the potential of facing His justice and facing His judgment. He had given them a lot of room to repent, but they weren't going to turn around, and so He judged them. Now, when He departed from there, verse 15, He met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet Him. And He greeted Him, and He said to Him, Jehu did, is your heart right as my heart is towards your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. And Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And so He took gave him his hand. He took him up to Him into the chariot. And then Jehu said, come with me and see the zeal of the Lord. And so they had Him ride in His chariot. The zeal of the Lord was the strength of Jehu. It was necessary for him to have the kind of zeal that he had to be faithful to God's call upon his life. The zeal of the Lord is a wonderful thing. But it's best to have the zeal of the Lord and not be aware of it and not be conscious of it and not be proving that I have the zeal of the Lord. Surely the examples that we have seen in the course of our own lives, we see that the zeal of the Lord tends to be something that's wonderful, something healthy as it relates to God's plan for a person's life. But surely it turns into something not so great, at the very least, when a person becomes conscious of it and now is going to prove to everyone that he has zeal for the Lord. Not a good thing, is it? And you see it every so often. In fact, you see it with some regularity. Best to go on about serving the Lord quietly, doing what He's called us to do, and not trying to prove that we're zealous for the Lord. And when He came to Samaria, He killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till He had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which He spoke to Elijah. And then Jehu gathered all of the people together, and he said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all of his priests, let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to make to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. So he's going to set up a trap to destroy the priests of Baal, the followers of Baal, the idols that had been created in the worship of Baal, but he uses deceit to do it. The Lord never needs our deceit and our service to Him. Something is wrong when we feel like, oh, I've got to deceive or use a lie in order to accomplish His purposes. He has no desire for that. But here Jehu does it. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly, verse 20, for Baal. And so they proclaimed it. And then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all of the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And so they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And then Jehu said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all of the worshipers of Baal. Let's bring out their priestly costumes. And so they brought out vestments for them. And then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there's no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. And so they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, then it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it was so, as soon as he made an end of the offering of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them, and let not one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal, and they brought out the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. They broke them down, the sacred pillar of Baal, and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. And thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. And so Jehu absolutely, with a vengeance, with a zeal, the destruction of this religious system that had dominated the nation of Israel really for hundreds of years. And so he destroys it. And then in verse 29 concerning Jehu, it says, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. That is from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel to sin. Jehu was a man who was zealous for the things of the Lord concerning everybody else's life. But he was lukewarm as it related to those same truths impacting his own life. It's a great danger. You look at that zeal. Sometimes it's characteristic of those with the greatest of zeal. Boy, they can, denounce every sin in the world. And yet how careful they are not to unsettle the sin within their own heart. So important not to be a Jehu. And so important not to be one who denounces the sin of others and denounces, the worship of Baal and in being engaged in idolatry until that's first been purged from my own heart. And then declare it with great authority. But not until. A great warning against hypocrisy. And in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Or, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. You remember when the children of Israel first came into the land with Joshua. And there was Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They said, no, we'll go in and help you conquer the land, but we want to settle on the east side of the Jordan River. We want to be out here. We like this land. And Joshua had warned them, go in and possess what God has given to you. There's a danger in being in this, position of living the life of obeying where it's convenient. And one of the prices that they were going to pay was that when the land would fall, they would be the first to be conquered from the enemies that would come from the east. And so here we see the fulfillment of it. All of these years, they had been able to hold on to that land and use that land. But the words that Joshua had spoken and the Lord had spoken came to pass. They were the first to be displaced. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years.